science of biblical interpretation, science of the correct interpretation of the Bible, and we talked about the different gaps between the minds of the readers and the minds of the biblical authors. We want to bridge the gap of language, culture, history, and geography. Talked about some of the spiritual qualifications of the interpreter. If you weren't here last week, when we get done, you could ask, you know, the person next to you if you could borrow their book to just jot down the, you know, fill in the blanks, and then you can pass it on to them next Sunday. Now, we're going to skip next Sunday night. I'm going to be out of the area presenting a paper. Be in prayer about that. We presented a paper at the International Society of Christian Apologetics. And there's kind of a big debate going on among evangelical apologists, and it deals with hermeneutical principles. And I'll kind of fill you in just on that real quick, just to let you know just one reason why this is so important, and that is that some really good apologists who love the Lord, well, at least one of them, has taken his own historical method and his own historical classification of what he thinks the Gospels are as literature, and is now using that to say that some of the miracles that we see in the Gospels didn't really occur, and it's just symbolic language just used as metaphor and things of that sort. So once you get a green light to start removing miracles from the Bible, you know, there's no telling where this is going to stop. Is the virgin birth going to go someday? Is the resurrection going to go someday? Now, this guy is the guy who's doing this, one of the world's leading experts, a friend of mine, one of the world's leading experts when it comes to the resurrection. But if this is allowed in evangelical circles, the end result is going to be real ugly. But basically, there's an example where you can claim to have the right theology and the right view of the God and believe, say, I believe that the Bible is inspired by God, that it's without error, but if your hermeneutics is off, you can say when the saints rose from the dead, when Jesus was crucified, that didn't really happen. Matthew was just using a poetic device. It was just metaphorical language, symbolic language, and it didn't really occur. And so bad hermeneutics can lead to bad theology and can even undermine the Christian faith. And that's why right now there's a big, big, ugly split going on. And the International Society of Christian Apologetics is taking a firm stand saying, no, you can't do that. You've got to use the proper hermeneutic. And if it's reported as a miracle, it's a miracle. So we're just going to move right ahead to where we left off. We'll start out with the Palestinian Jews. So this is before Christ, they started establishing the synagogues. Don't forget, from when you're looking at about 586 B.C., the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and dispersed the Jews, and took many of the Jews captive into Babylon. Well, now you've got, throughout the Babylonian Empire, you've got the Jews now. They're out of their homeland. They don't have a temple. How are you going to retain your spiritual religious beliefs? And so what the Jews did was they began building little places for Jews to gather and worship God, to sing praises, and to study the Old Testament. And these places were called synagogues. And so this goes back to hundreds of years before Christ. And they had great respect. Palestinian Jews had great respect for the infallible or inerrant Word of God. So that's the first thing I would note down there to Palestinian Jews. Great respect for the inerrant Word of God. Now they did hold the law in higher esteem above the writings of the prophets and the other historical books and the poetic books. And eventually they elevated the oral law, the oral tradition of the rabbis, above the written law. And so you ended up, what were most of the rabbis known as in the New Testament by the time of Jesus? What religious party were they part of?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees, yeah. And so the Pharisees, they had their oral tradition. There were two main schools, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. But the main thing to remember about the Palestinian Jews of Jesus' day and before, they had great respect for the Word of God. They considered it authoritative, infallible, and inerrant. So it was without, they believed the Word of God, Bible is the Word of God, and it was out without error. Problem was they eventually held the law in higher esteem than the other writings of the Old Testament, and eventually elevated their own oral traditions and their own oral commentary above that of the law. That's why you see Jesus saying, "You have heard eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you." Jesus never says, "You have read eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you." So Jesus has no problem with the Old Testament, okay, with the written Old Testament. He wrote the book. He's got no problem with that. The problem he has is with the rabbi's oral commentary on it. Now, eventually, this oral commentary of the rabbis was written, put down in written form. Anybody know what that was called?
The Talmud.
And where it takes the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and then it takes the commentary of the rabbis on it. But the Palestinian Jews had great respect for the Word of God. And you see Jesus sharing their conviction about that. What Jesus didn't like about them was their focus on the oral traditions and placing them above that of the written Word of God. Now, the Alexandrian Jews, Philo is the main thinker there of the Alexandrian Jews, Alexandria, Egypt. Philo is the key guy. Here you have a tremendous Greek philosophical influence on Jewish thought. So the Alexandrian Jews were influenced by Greek philosophy as it presented itself in Alexandria, Egypt. Don't forget, at the time of Christ, Alexandria was the new Athens. Athens was like a has-been city. It used to be the headquarters of Plato, and it was like, that's the headquarters of Greek philosophy. Now it's moved to Athens, to Alexandria, and Alexandria, Egypt had the world's largest library at that time. And so many of the Jews were influenced by this. And so you get a mixture of Jewish thought and Alexandrian or the, you know, Greek philosophy that influenced Alexandria. And so if something in the Bible contradicted their philosophy, they turned to the allegorical interpretation. That's the most important thing you need to write down there for the Alexandrian Jews. The allegorical method, which basically is a search for hidden meanings in the scripture. And you'll see this, the Alexandrian school of thought among the Christians was very much influenced by the thought of the Alexandrian Jews. And they started going on a search for hidden meanings. The Bible, for the most part, you just read the Bible and understand the Bible as literature and see what God is trying to say. What's the clear sense of the scriptures? And every once in a while, God likes throwing in little clues about the coming Messiah in the life of David without specifically saying that he's talking about the Messiah. But once you see Jesus on the scene, you look back and say, wow, he's actually fulfilling this stuff. But for the most part, you don't look for hidden meanings in the scripture. Okay? And we're going to find that some Jews and some Christians go way off in, on a tangent looking for hidden meanings. Now, the problem with the allegorical method was that it was far too subjective. Okay? You've got that's a human being there. And here's the objective truth that exists outside the human mind, okay? And then that human thinks about it, and they get their own subjective inward opinion of that, okay? And so our subjective beliefs, our inward beliefs, are fine if they are anchored in objective truth. So if you believe Jesus is God the Son, and he died on the cross for your sins, and he bodily rose from the dead, if that is the objective truth, then it's very good that you believe those things. It's going to be a big payoff, basically. However, if you believe that the Antichrist is your Savior, okay? Well, your subjective belief does not match objective truth. If you believe, oh, I can save myself, I'm good enough to save myself, your subjective belief doesn't match with objective truth. Okay? And this is why I talk about true Christianity, true spirituality, being propositional truth, true statements, plus personal experience. It's not either or. It's not that the Pentecostals get it wrong because they're too heavy on experience. No. You can't, there's no such thing as experiencing God too much. And it's not that the Baptists get it wrong because they're too focused on the objective truths of God's Word. You can't be too much into God's Word, too much into God's truth. But you need a balance of both. Okay? So the Baptists can learn something from the Pentecostals, and the Pentecostals can learn something from the Baptists. Because we need to balance that our subjective beliefs and experiences need to be anchored in the objective truth. But what these guys do is they just bring their own subjective views into the Word of God, and so what happens is you don't get exegesis, you get eisegesis. Instead of bringing out of the Word what's actually there and then subjectively embracing that objective truth that is there, instead you bring into the Word your own subjective feelings. And so that's the problem with the allegorical method and why it's so dangerous. Now, the Karaites began about 800 A.D. They're the spiritual descendants of the Sadducees. In the sense, I don't... You can make the Sadducees sound so good. The Sadducees were even more messed up than the Pharisees, but I'll try to explain that for you in just a minute. But these guys agreed with the Sadducees on the one point that the Sadducees got right. The Sadducees opposed the rabbis and their oral tradition, and they viewed the scripture as the sole authority for faith. So these guys opposed the rabbis and the oral tradition and viewed the scripture as the sole authority for faith. So the Karaites were right on with that. So they viewed the scripture as the sole authority for faith. Now, where the Sadducees of Jesus' day went wrong was, first off, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, and then they didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in a future resurrection of believers. So even though they, you know, they said, look, the first five books of the Bible, that's our only authority. The traditions, oral traditions of the Pharisees, that's the tradition of man. So they were right to slam that and elevate at least some of God's Word. But then these guys interpreted it so poorly that they didn't even believe in life after death and the resurrection. And so Jesus, you know, some scholars think we have to figure out, well, why did Jesus argue so much with the Pharisees and so little with the Sadducees? Because he had nothing in common with the Sadducees. It's just like he didn't even give those guys the time of day. Now, if they came up to him and tried to stump him, yeah, then he would do things. And by the way, one of the ways, anybody remember how the Sadducees tried to trip him up because they figured, well, Jesus is like those Pharisees. He believes in a future physical resurrection of God's children. And so, let's stomp him.
Was that with the wife?
Yeah.
The brother was heaven.
Yeah, the guy, guy gets married and then he dies without giving his wife children. So then she's supposed to marry his brother. And so he marries her. He's supposed to bear an offspring for his dead brother, but he dies without having children. She goes through seven brothers. They all die. None of them have children. Then she dies. Now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, Jesus said, well, you guys don't even understand the scriptures. We're going to be like the angels in heaven in the resurrection. We're not going to marry or be given in marriage. So that's one thing that you don't understand. But then Jesus has to do something. He's got to go. They only accept the first five books of the Bible, the Sadducees. So he's got to prove the bodily resurrection and life after death from the first five books of the Bible. By the way, when you go home, try to do that. It's not easy. It's not easy. Now, when you wrote the book and you happen to be all-knowing, you got an advantage, okay? And Jesus was both, you know, the author of the Old Testament and all. But he basically said, look, you guys don't understand. Hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, God identified himself to Moses when speaking from a burning bush, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know as well as I do, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And they didn't even, they were like, oh man, he stumped us. Well, what is he talking about? What he's talking about is if he said present tense, I am, not past tense, I was, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to still be alive hundreds of years after their death and long before the physical resurrection. And so his whole argument is based upon the word of God, each word being true, and the verb being in the proper tense. Because if it was, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's got no case. And that shows what a high view of Scripture Jesus himself held to. But these Karaites believed the Scripture was the sole authority for faith, and that's an example we can follow, is that the Scriptures themselves, that's the sole authority. When man, you know, there's a sense... there's a sense today with the Roman Catholic Church, there's a sense where they're the modern Sadducees, modern day Sadducees. Why? Because they have a priesthood. And they're walking around with the, you gotta come to us. You wanna please God, you gotta come through us and our priesthood. But there's also a sense where they're the modern day Pharisees because they've got their own traditions that they've added to God's Word. And in fact, take a look at Matthew 15, the first few verses. The scribes, they were professional copyists. They hung out with the Pharisees because they were the experts on the Word of God, on teaching it. They were the rabbis. It says, then the scribes, so Matthew 15, starting in verse 1, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? What they're saying is, man, there's some really great dead rabbis that taught us certain traditions, and your disciples don't do it. But they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, he's not saying that they're unsanitary, but he's saying that they didn't go through the proper washing ceremonies that the Jewish elders, that their traditions taught. And he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And he talks about God commanded us in his word, honor your father and mother, But you guys think all you have to do is say Corbin. In other words, whatever money I could have used to take care of my aging parents, I'm going to call it Corbin, which means I'm dedicating it to God. So I'm using that money for God's service, so I don't have to take care of mom and dad. They're on their own. And he's saying, look, you guys come up with a man-made tradition, and you wipe out the Word of God. So I would argue, Jesus even celebrated feasts that God never ordered us to celebrate as part of Jewish tradition. Jesus was not opposed to human tradition. He was opposed to human tradition that contradicts the Word of God. And Protestants are supposed to be Protestants because they believe an awful lot of Roman Catholic tradition contradicts the Word of God. I celebrate Christmas, and I celebrate Jesus' resurrection on a day we call Easter. And those are practices, traditions we got from the Roman Catholic Church. But I think they're good traditions. They don't contradict the Word of God. And if we get reminded a couple days a year about Christ's birth and resurrection, that could be a good tradition. But that doesn't mean I'm going to celebrate seven sacraments and think I have to go through the Roman Catholic priesthood when Jesus only gave us two ordinances. Water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, the Kabbalists. Man, these guys are... started 12th century AD. These guys are really popular today. I think what a lot of people don't know is that a lot of today's Orthodox rabbis are really fond of Kabbalah. And basically, they combine the literal approach of the Palestinian Jews with the allegorical method of the Alexandrian. And they believe that even the letters and the vowel points, so even the letters and the vowels, are pregnant with meaning. And let me give you a few examples of how they do it, and then I'll tell you what to write down here. Gematria, they substitute one word with another word having the same numerical value. So let's say the word tree has, if you add up the numerical value of the letters, let's say it adds up to 75, and the word gun also adds up to 75. They think that allows them to remove the word tree and insert the word gun if they want. And so they start changing the meanings of scriptures as long as the numerical value stays the same. Now let me ask you, does that sound like a good way to interpret the Word of God? No, but that's what some of these guys do. Let me see. They will often take one word and they'll consider each letter of a word as the first letter of other words. So they can derive, like, from, like, if we have the word dog, they can derive from that, do others good. You see, and it's like, look, what they're doing is they're taking the, Kabbalah takes the Bible, turns it almost into a Ouija board or a launching pad to just launch you off in your own direction, where again, the subjective mind just takes over and you can fill the scriptures with any meaning that you want. Then there's also the interchange letters. So exchange the letters to arrive at a new meaning. It's like I was just kidding with one of my students, one of my weightlifters was wearing a t-shirt that said Levi's. And I said, you know, if you just switch your two letters on that thing, it says Elvis. And he took him like 10 minutes to read it upside down and figure it out. Well, that's just a nonsensical, you know, really dumb thing. But when you're saying, yeah, that's how I interpret the Word of God, I turn Levi's into Elvis, the sky's the limit with what you can do with that. So in the end, Kabbalah actually becomes, it uses the Word of God, and it ends up becoming occultic. Okay? Occultism means the secret hidden arts. So you can turn the Bible into something like a Ouija board, which can end up you're looking for secret, hidden meanings. And it's amazing how many Orthodox Jewish rabbis still dabble with Kabbalah to this day. But if I had to give it just a simple definition, I would say a couple things about Kabbalah. It's an extreme form of Jewish mysticism. What I mean by mysticism here is so focused on religious experience that it takes reason and throws it out the window. Okay? So, you know, they could end up showing you pages and pages of mathematical equations that they built off of one Bible verse, and in the end, they're teaching the exact opposite of what the Bible verse taught. So it's an extreme form of Jewish mysticism, and the search for hidden occultic meanings in the scriptures. Okay? And so that's what I would say about the Kabbalists. And we Christians have to be very careful. Every once in a while, somebody will make a really good point that maybe, you know, the Jews were brilliant. And every once in a while, Jesus or Isaiah or somebody says something that could be taken two ways. Sometimes on one, I wonder, gee, what if he really means it this other way? Well, what I would do is I would accept what the plain text of Scripture teaches. And then I would suspend judgment, withhold judgment on the secondary meaning, if that's what they think they were getting at. Unless it really jumps out and hits you. You know, I'll give you an example. Everybody reads Isaiah 53 and they don't realize Isaiah 53 actually starts late in Isaiah 52. The chapter breaks were added much later. And it talks about Messiah being high and exalted and lifted up. Okay? And so most commentators say this is talking about the exaltation of Messiah. But then it says people look on him and they turn their heads because they're so disgusted by his image. Because he's been marred more than any other man. Then you find Jesus thought the same way that Isaiah did about his own crucifixion. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. John said he was talking about the way he was going to die. And so I think Isaiah 53 actually starts out in Isaiah 52, that Messiah will be lifted up and people will look at him and turn their heads because his image will be marred more than that of any man. He'll be slaughtered when he's lifted up. And so I think it's actually talking about his crucifixion. And now there's some preachers out there that preach, you know, the doctrine of an ugly Jesus. Because they take Isaiah 52, people look at him and turn their head and say, oh, what is it? And it's like, well, he's just been scourged and he's on the cross. That's why they're turning their head, not because he's ugly. I mean, if you were God, would you become an ugly man? No, if you become a man, you want some people to follow him, right? And then in Isaiah 53, it says that basically no heads turned. And he had no majesty that we should be attracted to him. That's not talking about saying, but everybody's saying, oh, wow, that's an ugly dude. That's just like saying, look, that's a carpenter. That's a hard-working carpenter. He wasn't walking around in majestic robes with gold, flashy gold and this and that. He just looked like a regular guy. But it's not talking about Jesus being ugly. The only reason why there isn't a big emphasis in the scriptures on what Jesus actually looked like, notice scriptures, is because at least the authors of scriptures had their priorities right and they understood that that they looked for the spiritual importance of Messiah rather than giving a physical description of him. But I think it's poor exegesis when all of a sudden there's kind of a poetic use of language where Isaiah's calling attention to some time that the Messiah is going to be lifted up and his body is going to be slaughtered. And I think it's really clearly talking about the crucifixion there. But if you get a chance to read that in Isaiah 52, the last few verses leading right into Isaiah 53. So also among the Jews, then there were the Spanish Jews from the 12th to the 15th centuries A.D. They developed a sounder method of interpretation. And so just put down for the 12th to 15th centuries A.D., they developed a sounder method of interpretation, and they had a solid knowledge of the Hebrew language. Give you an example. I'll use an Italian guy here, a guy named Colombo. We know him as Columbus today. But Christopher Columbus, he was an Italian guy, but eventually he got his ships, you know, from the Spanish. But I think he was influenced by this type of thought, because they started arguing that, you know what, Columbus was actually Jewish. Even though he was Italian, he was Jewish by faith, because we found some of his private letters were in Hebrew. Yeah, but then they also found some of his private letters were in Greek. And then some of them were in Latin, and then they started figuring out the guy was a fanatic on studying the scriptures. And so there was a big, in that part of Europe, there was a big emphasis on getting back to the original languages and trying to find out what the Bible really did teach. So that's the Jewish side of it. Now we come to the Christian church and the patristic period. That's the early church fathers. Starts with the the apostolic fathers, the pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead in the early church. And most guys would date their writings from about 95 A.D. when Clement of Rome began to write, and to about 156 A.D. Well, they write on 156 A.D. That's when Polycarp died. But I can make a really good case, and I do in Hijacking the Story of Jesus, that Clement of Rome was writing long before he was the Bishop of Rome, in 70 A.D., because he mentions that the temple was still standing. So some of these early church fathers actually go back to the 60s and the 70s A.D. So some of the apostolic fathers, even though they were pupils of the apostles, some of them were of the same generation as the apostles. And so so I would say that it goes from the 60s A.D. with the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, and Clement of Rome, and the Epistle of Barnabas, to about 156 A.D., but that's only because Polycarp lived so long. And that would be the earliest of the early church fathers. But you had three different types of thought coming in. The church, early church fathers went to several generations. You know, Irenaeus, 180 A.D., Tertullian, 220 A.D. Pretty much the church fathers, for the most part, the key ones to find the early thought was at least up to Augustine, about 380-400 A.D. You know, if you get the 38-volume set of the early church fathers, their writings, it takes you for the first 800 years of Christian thought, starting with the apostolic fathers, the pupils of the apostles. So you actually had three different groups here that kind of moved in three different directions. I don't even know if I give you enough room here. Let me see. See if you can squeeze in three lines. Because there's the Alexandrian school of thought, like Clement of Alexandria and Origen. The Alexandrian school used the allegorical method. So, you got the Alexandrian school of hermeneutical thought among the church moved in the direction of the allegorical method. They looked for hidden meanings. Now, it was really weird. I mean, they would say, okay, look, there's three meanings in Scripture. Somebody like Origen would say there's a literal meaning, and that's for, like, you know, all the Christian lay people, kind of like the little people. They, you know, they're not trained in Greek and Alexandrian philosophy like us. So for the little people, there's the literal meaning, and that'll suffice for most of them. But you could find some hidden moral teaching in the literal meaning, they would say. And that's kind of a higher level of meaning, okay? And then, but the highest would be the spiritual level, okay? And so they're basically saying, you know, they'll look at John 3:16 and they'll say, okay, this is what it literally means. That's not good. That's just for the little people. So it's almost like there's a really in-the-know Christian. You know where I think a lot of these guys got it? I think Gnostic thought, the ancient Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis, for knowledge, they taught salvation through secret knowledge. Well, the Alexandrian school, the brilliant thinker there, refuted these guys. But in the process of refuting them, it was almost like, as these other guys were bragging, well, and don't forget, the Alexandrian school had a little bit too much love for Greek philosophy and being in the know themselves, and the Gnostics kept saying, you know, we have a higher knowledge. We're first-class Christians. We're not second-class Christians. And so as they refuted the Gnostics, who taught salvation through secret knowledge, they ended up developing their own Gnostic form of Christianity. It's kind of like, well, yeah, you'll go to heaven if you just believe in the literal sense, but if you're really brilliant like me, you'll know the hidden knowledge of the moral sense and the hidden knowledge of the spiritual sense. I'll give you two examples with Origen. I'll inconsist with you. By the way, the guy was just plain brilliant. He may have been, in the history of the church, after the Apostle Paul, he may have been the most brilliant guy who came to Christ. I don't know, maybe Blaise Pascal, you know, 1,500 years later might be able to. But this guy was like already a brilliant established philosopher who then accepted Christianity. Problem was, he brought a lot of his garbage with him. Whereas Pascal was very humble in his coming to Christ. But he's arguing for the Trinity, that God is three persons. Okay, that's a good deal. I'm happy for you, Origen. The Trinity is a true biblical belief. Now just take passages that clearly teach the Trinity. That's not good enough for him. So what he's got to do is he says, well, Herod killed all the babies 2 years old or younger. Bethlehem. So, if you were 1 year old, you died. If you were 2 years old, you died. You only lived if you were at least 3 years old. So if you believe God is one person, you're going to spiritually die. If you believe God is two persons, you're going to spiritually die. You got to believe God is three persons. And he's acting like that passage teaches. Does that passage teach that? No. You're doing too much thinking, Origen. Just accept what the passage says. Now let me say this. These guys could also go in the other direction. A passage that is clearly figurative, and sometimes they take it literally. And it could have life-changing effect. Origen looked at the scripture and said, look, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Apparently, Origen lusted, and so he had surgery performed. Okay? So, again, let Origen be an example to you for how important good hermeneutics are, okay? You could interpret something that's obviously symbolic. All Jesus is saying is, if there's something more important in your life than me, get rid of it, okay? And it doesn't have to be something bad, like, oh, pornography prevents me from pleasing the Lord, I need to get rid of it. Yeah, that's true, but it could be like, you know, baseball. Nothing wrong with baseball. But if baseball becomes your God, you'd be better off never playing baseball again and focusing on Jesus. Now, if you can glorify God by playing baseball, then fine. And that's what Jesus is saying. So there are two examples from Origen of getting away from the literal meaning in one passage, and then on another occasion, taking a symbolic, a figurative statement and trying to read it literally. But the Alexandrian school I think they did incredible damage to Christianity. He even took with the clear passages where Jesus is going to literally reign on earth. John even tells us how long, for 1,000 years. Jesus will literally and physically reign on earth for 1,000 years. Well, Origen and these guys, they kind of agreed with the Gnostics that the whole goal was to escape the physical body. So he kind of still taught a resurrection, but it was beneath him for there to somehow be this physical reign of Jesus on earth where we would actually eat food with Jesus. That's not the goal of these lofty philosophers who are focused more on thinking than they do on the realm of the senses. And so that's where amillennialism started, the belief that there will be no earthly reign of Christ. And when the Bible says Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years, that's symbolic of Jesus reigning from heaven right now. Now, the Our Father says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That day has not yet come. I don't care what the amillennialists say. The only way to stretch this planet is so messed up, the human race is so messed up, we're never going to have peace until Jesus comes back and shepherds the nations with an iron rod. But let's get away from the literal meaning and find a higher moral or spiritual meaning, and he takes the kingdom of God coming to earth in millennial reign of Christ and turns it into, it's just symbolic of Jesus spiritually reigning from heaven. And that's where amillennialism came from. Much of Roman Catholic thought came from this allegorical school of thought. In fact, when St. Augustine began to get more allegorical in his interpretation of scriptures, it changed the course of church history. And a lot of it was due to the Platonic thought, Plato's thought, that went into Gnosticism and went into the Alexandrian school. Philo himself held to some type of Platonic thought, because Plato, the invisible realm of ideas, was more important and more real than the physical realm of the senses. Aristotle, Plato's pupil, said, no, they're both just as important. So Aristotle would say, this is a real chair. And you would say, well, duh, you don't have to be a Greek philosopher to figure out that it's a real chair. No, but if you are a Greek philosopher, it might be harder to figure out that it's a real chair. But sometimes philosophers think too much. Plato would say, no, this is a particular chair, an imperfect copy of the idea, the invisible, unchanging, eternal idea of the perfect chair. And so some of these weird ideas in the spiritual realm is way more important than the physical realm. Let me tell you, if God created a physical realm, the physical realm is important. And God not only wants to spiritually redeem us, but he wants to physically redeem us as well. And he's going to give us resurrection bodies that will be fit for eternity, and he wants to redeem this cursed creation. But so there's a lot of problems from the Alexandrian school. So the Alexandrian school, like Clement Alexandria and his student Origen, they got into the allegorical method. Now, Antioch, this is where John Chrysostom anybody know what Chrysostom means? It means golden mouth. And what it had nothing to do with his teeth, but it just meant that this guy was he was such a great preacher that they called him Golden Mouth. Okay? And, but the thing about him, it's from the Antioch school of thought, I believe it's Antioch of Syria, where Paul and Barnabas came out of, where they still held to, you know, a scientific form of exegesis. Let's find out what the plain meaning of the text is. And so it rejected the allegorical method. Okay? And so what you need to look at here is this Antioch, their school of thought, headed by John Chrysostom, an early church father. They focused on pretty much the literal or natural meaning of Scripture. See, if we just say the literal meaning of Scripture, people think that we believe that in the last days there'll be a beast with seven heads and ten horns that's actually going to come out of the sea. No, we look for the literal meaning there, and we interpret it in the natural way, so that if it is symbolic, we try to figure out what's the literal meaning behind the symbolism. But it doesn't mean, you know, you get people slamming Christians who take the Bible literally. They say, oh, and Jesus really was a lamb. And it's like, no, none of us believe. And anybody who believes in the literal interpretation of Scriptures, we don't believe Jesus was literally a lamb. And so that's why I say, well, literal, natural. We accept the words in their literal, natural meaning, which then leaves the door open for metaphors of symbolic language. And so they focused on sound, scientific, proper hermeneutics and a proper understanding of the Scriptures, and they rejected the allegorical method. Now, the Western school of thought, and the Western Church, where is that headquartered in? It's Rome, okay? And so, the reason why the Roman Church rose to be the top, number one, it was well respected for being the capital city, okay? But in 220 AD, Tertullian, a bishop in the church, could say, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What he's doing, he's slamming Greek philosophy. And he says, if I got to pick one city to represent Greek philosophy, it would be Athens. And so I have to now pick one city to represent Christianity. Okay, that's a no-brainer. Jerusalem. If the Roman Catholic Church is correct, he would have said Rome. He would have said, what indeed has Athens to do with Rome? But Rome didn't represent Christianity in 220 AD. Jerusalem was still considered, hey, Christianity came out of Jerusalem. But you had key cities like Antioch of Syria, where Paul and Barnabas came out of. You had Jerusalem, where the church first started. You had Rome, who was the capital city, and Peter and Paul eventually preached there before they were executed. Constantinople? Over there in the area of Turkey, the Eastern Church. Rome, the Western Church. And you had Alexandria, just because it was so many geniuses out there. Okay? How did Rome rise to prominence? Be totally honest with you. The Muslims just wiped these guys out. And we're really messing with them. But there was still enough. And that's why you ended up having a Western Church, Rome, and then an Eastern Church that broke off from it in 1000 AD. But the only reason why, so eventually, if you're in the Western Church, Rome is all that's left. It's the only key city left. So the process of elimination, Rome's the only one left standing. But it had more to do with the Muslims, demolishing Northern Africa and the Middle East than it had to do with the early church recognizing that the Bishop of Rome is going to be the Pope. No. But whatever the case, the Western Church, with a guy like Augustine, 380 AD, he had elements. This is the Alexandrian school, and this is Antioch. He had elements of both. Okay? So you get, I mean, I'll be honest with you, this is why Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church points to Augustine and says, you know, he's pretty much, if not the number one church father we get our teachings from, he's one of them. And the Reformers, the Protestant Reformers, they say, well, Augustine's pretty much the number one guy we get our teachings from. Well, wait a minute. The Protestant Reformers are so different from the Roman Catholic Church, they can't both be right, can they? Yeah, they're both right. Because it just depends which side of Augustine you're going to side with. He had an allegorical side, which is perfectly consistent with Rome. Augustine loved venerating relics. You know, he found the kneecap of a famous saint. He venerated. He had no problem with that. But he was into the Alexandrian school of thought and searching for hidden meanings. At the same time, he did have a side that did good, solid study of the scripture. So it depends. It depends whether you're talking about Augustine on a Monday or Augustine on a Tuesday as to whether he was Protestant or Roman Catholic. Okay? Now, I'll throw this out to you, but I actually think the Reformers were a little bit too... I'll catch a lot of flack for saying this, but the Protestant Reformation, it was not a back-to-the-Bible movement. As much as they try to have Luther and Calvin going back to the Bible, it was really a back-to-Augustine movement. Almost every other page in their writings, they tell you, Augustine says this, Augustine says that. And Augustine's like 380 AD after Constantine. That's why I would affiliate myself more with the non-denominational church movement or the Baptist church movement than I would to the Reformation, because the Reformation is still concerned about your lineage. Okay? Catholic Church thinks they trace it all the way back to the Bishop of Rome, the first Bishop of Rome, which they claim was Peter, and they got a whole bunch of false rewriting of history there. But the Calvin and Luther, it was back to Augustine. And I think that there's some, you know, like his view of free will and divine sovereignty, where divine sovereignty almost completely swallows up free will. I don't really think that was biblical, but I like the Baptist emphasis that each local church, your church is a biblical church, not by tracing back its genealogy. It's a biblical church if it's patterned after the New Testament church. So we want our churches to be like the apostolic churches were. Okay? I'm not saying the Baptists get it right in all areas, but I think that ought to be our goal. Does our church look like the kind of church that Peter, Paul, and John would start? Okay? Augustine, I think he had a little bit too much. The church was getting a little bit too Romanized for me. When Emperor Constantine in 350 AD converted to Christianity, all of a sudden, yeah, persecution stopped. Persecution of Christians. But all of a sudden, biblical Christianity started blending with the Roman pagan state. And you had all of a sudden the church started gaining political power and pagan ideas, and you ended up with a hybrid. And you know, you might be thinking, wow, he's getting way off on a tangent here. He's getting way far away from hermeneutics. Let me tell you, when you talk about the Church of Rome, and you talk about the Protestant Reformers, and you talk about churches that want to be patterned after the New Testament church, the main differences are in the area of hermeneutics and how you interpret the scriptures. And but Augustine had a little bit of both of these kind of blended together. And what you did too with Western thought, which was really the Roman Catholic side of the coin, is that the authority of church tradition. All of a sudden, like the Pharisees now, church tradition is rising. So Augustine's got elements of both, and the Western church also starts adding church tradition. Okay, well, Jesus basically tells Matthew 15, hey, be careful about that. Okay, now, the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah, is that a biblical feast? When God spelled out the Jewish feast, or was that man-made tradition? It was actually man-made tradition. It came in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was started to celebrate the Maccabees, defeating the Syrians, who were headed by Antiochus Epiphanes, and their purifying of the temple. So it was a man-made tradition. But guess what? Jesus celebrated the Feast of Hanukkah. I think it's John chapter 10. So he said, no, it's a good man-made tradition. So Jesus is not opposed to man-made tradition. He's opposed to man-made tradition if it contradicts the Word of God and it doesn't help to enhance our faith. Okay, now then we come to the Middle Ages. So the Middle Ages, now you're looking roughly about 800 A.D., on to the Reformation to about 1500 A.D. Those are just rough numbers. And here you see the tradition and doctrine of the church controls the interpretation of the Bible. So the tradition and the doctrine of the church, and at that point it's the Roman Catholic Church, control the interpretation of the Bible. You have guys like Anselm and then later Thomas Aquinas, some of the leading thinkers, and this becomes the Roman Catholic view, okay? So the tradition and doctrine of the church control the interpretation of the church. So in the Middle Ages, what you see is what develops is kind of the ugliest aspects of Roman Catholicism. So we're going to see that what's happening here, the main difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, okay, the main difference, if you really have to just say, well, just give you one difference from which come all the other differences. Okay, I mean, these guys are praying to Mary and the saints. These guys think the Pope is infallible when he speaks for the whole church in areas of faith and practice. These are views that we don't hold. Where do all these differences come from? They've got seven sacraments. They believe that their priests have the power to absolve us from our sins. Where does all this stuff come from? Well, with the Protestant, it's the Bible alone is the final authority, okay? That's what we call sola scriptura, okay? With the Roman Catholic Church, which developed in the, you know, evolved into it, so by the Middle Ages you have Roman Catholic thought, it's the Bible plus church tradition. You say, well, it's not that different. Well, it might not start out that different, but once you add the human element to the Bible, when you're looking for what is your final, ultimate authority by which we test everything else, once you add something to the Bible, things can get ugly real quick. And not only that, but they say the Bible, they believe, Roman Catholics are supposed to believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, without error in the originals, okay? However, they believe, well, God continued to teach the church even after the Bible was completed. So God's word, God's teachings is more than just the Bible plus church tradition. Oh, by the way, the church teaching magisterium, the teaching arm of the Roman Catholic Church, They are the only ones who can rightly interpret the Word of God. So in the end, in the Roman Catholic view, the church actually swallows up the Bible. Because the Bible can only mean what the Roman Catholic Church teaching authority tells us that it means. And so in the end, it's not so much, it's not fully a hermeneutical issue, how to interpret the Bible, but that does come into play. But it's kind of a view, where does the Bible fit in our faith? And then the hermeneutical principle comes in when only the church leadership can tell us, can rightly interpret the scriptures. So if a Catholic is a really serious Catholic, if you ask him what a verse means, he's supposed to tell you, well, it means this because this is what my church teaches. Or if he doesn't know what the church teaches, he's not supposed to interpret it on his own. And don't get me wrong, if a Roman Catholic interprets a passage on his own, the Pope isn't going to find out and excommunicate him. But technically speaking, he's really not supposed to. Okay? He's supposed to accept what how the Roman Catholic Church, how they interpret it. It wasn't much different for the Jews in the oral tradition. If you asked a Jew in Jesus' day, a Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee, what does this passage mean? You know what they're going to say? They're either going to say, well, Hillel says this. Or they're going to say, well, Shammai says this. Well, who are Hillel and Shammai? They're rabbis who were dead for at least 100 years by the time Jesus walked the earth. But they were respected rabbis. It was kind of like the Jews respected God's word so much that it's like, look, I'm not going to misinterpret God's word and get struck dead, struck down by lightning. So I'll tell you what Hillel and Shammai, we hold these guys in very high regard. So the two schools of the rabbis, school of Hillel, school of Shammai. And then a young Jewish carpenter shows up and says, you have heard, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Just throw Hillel and Shammai in the garbage can. And everybody thinks, wait a minute, the young Jewish carpenter, what are you talking about? These were brilliant rabbis. These are the traditions that have developed from some of the wisest men who ever lived. The Greeks had their philosophers, but we've got 500 years of our rabbis and their traditions and their teachings. Jesus says, yeah, take all that stuff and just throw it in the garbage can because I'm here. Truly, truly, I say to you. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount ends with the people saying they were amazed at the authority which Jesus spoke. The authority which he taught. And then you see that human tradition. Same things going on in the Roman Catholic Church. Now the Reformation started with Martin Luther about, 1517 A.D. when he nailed the 95 theses, his 95 complaints to the church at the church door at Wittenberg. By the way, when he started nailing that, people would say, what, this is really freaky, what is he doing? That's where you posted, whatever was going on in your town, you posted that. It was like the bulletin board was the church door. And what freaked people out was when they read it. And it was like, whoa, I mean, it'd be like if you went to a Baptist church. The Baptist Church, the highest authority, is supposed to be God. Or even you could say even the Bible, because it's God's Word. If somebody posted on the church bulletin board, my 95 complaints with the Bible, 95 things that are messed up in the Bible. Well, that would shock a Baptist. We'd be like, what in the world are you talking about? The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't have any. Yeah, well, in Roman Catholic thought, you don't mess with Rome. And you got 95 complaints about what the Roman Catholic Church is doing and teaching. So that was a pretty big deal. But with the Reformation, they emphasized going back to the original languages, and they taught sola scriptura, the Bible above the church. The Bible alone is the ultimate authority, and that scripture should interpret scripture. The analogy of the faith, that if you interpret one passage in a way that it contradicts another passage, your interpretation of at least one of those passages is wrong. So the scriptures agree with each other. I'll try to sum this up in a way that makes sense, but they try to arrive at the author's meaning, and they were looking at the historical grammatical meaning. So basically the main thing here is that in the Reformation, the Reformers tried to return to the literal, natural meaning of the biblical text. Okay?
Let God speak for himself.
Let God speak for himself. We don't need these brilliant guys in the church to allegorize and all this other stuff. Let's get away from the allegorical method. Let's get away from what the church authority tells us. Some guy who does his research in the Bible, especially if he can get back to the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, can get it right. And if the Bible, you know, let God be true and every man a liar, if the Bible says something and the Bishop of Rome disagrees, then the Bishop of Rome is wrong. So that's what was great about the Reformation. Again, I'm going to get myself in trouble for this statement. They did keep the allegorical method for one type of scriptural passages. The Book of Revelation and they took on this idea that apocalyptic literature, any literature like the Book of Revelation that deals with the end times, you can't take that stuff literally. So we need to look for hidden meanings or interpret it in a symbolic fashion anytime it talks about the end times. And so that's why the Reformers, though they went back to a literal, natural meaning of the biblical text, in most areas, when it came to end time prophecies, they embraced Augustine, St. Augustine's amillennial approach, that there will be no earthly reign of Christ on earth. And they viewed the Antichrist as, they really didn't like the Bishop of Rome, and for good reasons. So whoever the Pope was, he was the Antichrist of that. And then when he died, the new guy, he would be, so the Antichrist became the office of the Pope. By the way, it wasn't as far of a stretch as we think, because the Vicar of Christ means the one who stands in the place of Christ. And Antichrist, it can either mean being opposed to Christ or instead of Christ. So Vicar of Christ and Antichrist, there is a way to view those terms as synonyms. And the Reformers didn't like the Bishop of Rome, so they chose to view them in a synonymous manner. But they weren't looking for a future, the Antichrist to come in the last days, because they had kind of allegorized those passages. Okay, let's take a little break there. It's about 7:55. Christian church post-Reformation, some of the ways that they viewed interpreting the scripture. The first one we're going to look at there, I think it's the fourth one under the category, the Christian views there, is confessionalism. When you think of confessionalism, remember like the each kind of denomination has its own confession of faith, that you recite some statement of faith, some creed. And so confessionalism is the age of Protestant creeds. Now you've had the Reformation, we're getting back to the Bible, but now all of a sudden we're developing creeds. So the Calvinists realize they don't totally agree with the Lutherans, who don't totally agree with the Anglicans, who don't totally agree with the Baptists, and so all of a sudden hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, became a search for proof text. And so the creeds were kind of elevated above scripture. So I have a mixed feeling about this, because I think when you study the scriptures, you find that some doctrines, some teachings of the scriptures hold more importance than other doctrines. Like, for instance, you could kind of debate whether Goliath was dead when the stone hit his head, or if he was dead when David removed Goliath's head with Goliath's sword. So, you know, let's say me and Pastor Willis are arguing that. No, he was dead before he hit the ground. I say, no, he wasn't dead until David cut his head off and this and that. Our eternal destiny is not at stake. Okay? But if Pastor Willis is arguing outside with us, I say, yes, Jesus is the only way to be saved. He died on the cross for our sins. And the guy's saying, no, he just set an example for us. As long as we follow his example, we'll do more good things than bad things, we can earn our salvation. Well, now our eternal destiny is at stake, okay? So the part I like about confessionalism is this. There are some doctrines that we need to so closely align ourselves with and proclaim so loudly that if people don't hear everything that we say, we want to make sure they at least hear these. So these are the kinds of things when I talk about, like, the 10 basic Christian beliefs. And I spell out those most important doctrines where either your eternal destiny is at stake, or if it's not at stake, if you deny one of these doctrines, you'll probably end up denying one of the doctrines where your eternal destiny is at stake. And so so I do think that we shouldn't just say, you know, okay, like I love the Calvary Chapels that they preach verse by verse through the Bible, but I disagree with the Calvary Chapels when sometimes in their bulletins they'll say, our only statement of faith is the Bible. Mm-hmm. Problem with that is Jehovah's Witnesses could say that. So you haven't spelled out what you think the Bible is actually saying, and what a person needs to do to be saved, and who God is. So I think we do have to go, you know, and I remember reading one Calvary Chapel bulletin, and believe me, I love the Calvary Chapels. But I remember reading one bulletin, my wife and I were out of town, so we went to a Calvary Chapel, and in the bulletin they said that we were against having theology, doctrines about God. We just accept the Bible. We don't have a statement of faith. Just the Bible is our statement of faith. And they don't want to build a theology and look at different passages and then say, well, the Bible, you look at what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. These are the things that it teaches. You don't want a systematic theology. But in their mission statement, they talked about serving the triune God. Well, there's no one verse that teaches that God is triune. You have to systematize a lot of different passages. So it's kind of like, while they say they don't have a theology, they do have a theology. And praise God, the Calvary Chapel theology is a really good, you could do a lot worse than that. In fact, I kind of like certain Baptist churches, conservative Baptist General Conference churches. I tend to like them more than I like the Calvary Chapel, but it's pretty close. But since when you go to a Baptist church, you never know what kind of Baptist church it is, and it might even be a Baptist church that no longer preaches the gospel, when somebody says, hey, I'm moving to a new area, what kind of church would you suggest? I almost always suggest go to a Calvary Chapel. When all else fails, break out the phone book, look up churches. When you see Calvary Chapels, go to one of the Calvary Chapels. At least, you know, they're not perfect. There is no perfect church, but at least they're preaching verse by verse through the Bible. But they say they don't have a theology. They do have a theology. Anybody who says, I think the Bible means this, you've got a theology. The only question is, do you have a good theology or a bad theology? And theology is when you systematize the teachings of the Bible. Good thing about the Calvary Chapels, they might not think they have a theology, but they do have a theology, and it's a very good, very solid, very evangelical, Bible-based theology. So I'm not as anti-confessionalism as a lot of people, but the problem occurs when you come up with a creed first. In other words, you say, well, I was baptized as a Lutheran, or I was baptized as an Anglican, and so this is my statement of faith, and now I'm going to go into the scriptures and try to prove that is true. And so that's when exegesis becomes eisegesis, okay? But if the statement of faith you adhere to is based on your understanding of what the scriptures actually say, then I think it's a good thing. And I think it's good, you know, if somebody has a statement of faith that is so long that they actually contain how they think Goliath died, okay, that's a little too heavy for me, okay? But I would like to know, before I sit down here and preach, what think ye of Christ? Who is Jesus? What must I do to be saved? Who is God? Is God unipersonal or tripersonal? Is God all-powerful? You know, those are important things. And so I'm not as down on confessionalism as some people, the age of the Protestant creeds. At the same time, when you take your creed, if your creed is biblically based, I'm okay with that. But when you elevate your creed above the scriptures, I've got issues with you. And that's the bad side of the age of Protestant creeds and confessionalism, when hermeneutics just becomes a search for proof text, it's like your mind is already made up, and I'm just going to try to pull verses out of context if need be to prove what I already believe, and your creed is elevated above the scriptures. See, the greatest danger in the age of Protestant creeds is becoming another type of Roman Catholics, where all of a sudden our church tradition is the Bible plus church tradition, and then all of a sudden church tradition swallows up the Bible. Okay? Trinity Bible Fellowship, if you get a chance, look at our statement. We have about 20 different points. We could break them into subcategories and have like 6 major points, but it really deals with, you know, how many gods are there? Who is this one true God? What are some of his attributes? Were we created or did we evolve? What went wrong? How can we be saved? What is the church? And so it covers kind of the essential Christian doctrines, and then some of those doctrines that might make us different from other churches, where some people might feel more at home in another church than they would at our church. So that's confessionalism. I don't want to go into, you know, different areas like the Socinians, who denied the Trinity, some other groups that had, like the Pietists, that had heavy mystical tendencies and all. But just the main thing you need to know about confessionalism is that hermeneutics became a search to just prove a creed that you already believe, and the creeds were kind of elevated above the scriptures. And then there was a gradual evolution to the point where we came up with a historico-critical period. This is that debate going on in apologetic circles today, is a historico-critical method. What it was when biblical scholars began to deny that the Bible was written by God and without errors. So the historical critical method attacked the integrity of Scripture, okay? So, denied inspiration that the Bible is actually God's Word, God guided human authors to record His Word without error, and it denied inerrancy. That they said, no, it's a human book, it contains errors. And so these guys started rejecting traditional authorship and dates of the books. Like, for instance, they started saying, you know what, I don't think Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And I don't think the books, first five books of the Bible were written all the way back in 1450 B.C. And then these guys started spinning out why. You know, when you deny the truth, you know, professing to be wise, they become fools. Paul says about those who reject God's existence. So, it's the same with biblical scholarship. You deny Moses as the author of the scripture and say, well, I think it's written by different authors. I think whenever God is called Yahweh, that's one author. Whenever God is called Elohim, that was a different author in a different time, different age. And you got issues right there. There's a lot of passages God is called Yahweh Elohim.
Yeah.
So it takes two guys from totally different centuries, totally different parts of the world for all we know, to write one verse. So when God is called Yahweh, that's one author. When he's called Elohim, that's another author. The priestly passages about the priestly code, like Leviticus and all, that's got to be written by somebody totally different. And then Deuteronomy and any of the aspects of the law, so the legal aspects, the priestly aspects, different names for God, so you got at least four different authors. They call this the documentary hypothesis. The good news is nobody believes in the documentary hypothesis anymore. They might say they do. It's like nobody believes in Darwinian evolution anymore. They might claim they do, but they've made so many changes it looks nothing like Charles Darwin thought. Because it had so many problems. So they had to kept making amendments, so many amendments, that the original stuff isn't even there anymore. Now they've got more authors than these. By the way, they have to throw in a hypothetical editor because there's so much unity in the first five books. But they've already denied that it had one author, so they have to come up with invent a hypothetical editor to pull the writings of these other guys together to make it a coherent thing. And let me tell you, if you got a committee like this, and they don't even know each other, and they're from different ages writing your stuff, nobody's going to be reading your stuff like 1,000 years later. I mean, they got some of these writings so late that in Josiah's reform, when they find the scriptures, the ink should have still been wet on the scrolls. Okay? I actually think that this view, if you really follow it out, it's anti-Semitic, because it makes the Jews about 500, 600 years before Christ, it makes the Jews idiots to think that some of this stuff was written 1,500 years ago when it was written, the generation before them? Some large portions of it. By the way, how do you explain the first five books of the Bible have more Egyptian words in it than the other 61 books together, combined? Doesn't it sound like whoever wrote the first five books of the Bible may have been educated in Egypt?
Yeah.
Also, when he authored the first five books, when he talks about Egypt, he knows the place inside out. When he talks about the wilderness, he knows the place inside out. When he talks about the promised land, he talks about it as if it's a place he heard of. I've heard it's the land of milk and honey. He didn't talk about the specifics, because the dude had never been there. Now, he got there 1,500 years later. Moses finally ended up in the promised land when he appeared with Elijah next to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he didn't get there in his quote-unquote normal lifetime. But that's the kind of thing. Once you reject the traditional order of different days, and you say, no, if there's predictions that are made by some of Daniel's writings, these guys would argue, because the prophecies are so specific of Antiochus Epiphanes, they had to be written much, much later. Well, you know, you can't push Daniel to 165 B.C. when the Septuagint is being translated in 200 B.C. So you can't be pushing all these things after, and then you see all these, like Isaiah 53. You know it had to be written hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, because you had a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in about 200 B.C. We got the Dead Sea Scrolls, the copies of Isaiah, about 150 B.C., before Jesus walked the earth, yet specific prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. So why not just give in and say, okay, the Bible is a supernatural book that contains all these prophecies that were fulfilled. But not these guys. These guys, they want to criticize the scriptures and attack the historical foundation of them. And here's the debate that's going on in apologetic circles. I agree with great apologists who argue for Jesus' resurrection, who say to the historical critics, the New Testament critics, they say, we will take what you give us, what little you give us from the New Testament, we'll take that and still prove that Jesus rose from the dead. I love that approach. The danger, though, comes when you start drawing the same conclusions that they draw. Okay, because you have to remember, these guys start out by denying inspiration and inerrancy. So if you hold to inspiration, you could agree with them for purposes of a debate. But when you do your own New Testament studies, watch out about allowing some of their assumptions to creep into your thought. And because of that, we now have some evangelical apologists and scholars who are Bible-believing, who believe in inspiration and inerrancy, that are now saying that the saints didn't rise when Jesus was crucified. And Jesus wasn't really crucified on the Passover. John just did that, used that as a poetic device. And so all of a sudden, if we're not careful, if we agree too much with the other side, so you can agree with the other side for purposes of a debate. Paul does that. Paul sometimes on Mars Hill, he'll quote from Greek poets to prove his point. But that doesn't mean he accepts everything that these Greek poets taught. Paul's trying to prove the resurrection. He says, look, if the dead aren't going to be raised, then why do you guys baptize for the dead? And by the way, Paul says, why do we suffer? So when he says we, when Paul says we, it's a we with a capital W. He said, you know, even if we, meaning the apostles, or an angel from heaven preach a gospel other than that which has already been preached, let him be accursed. So Paul says that to the Corinthians. Why do we suffer for the gospel if the dead aren't raised? Why do we do this? Why do we do this? And why do they, not we, why do they baptize for the dead? What he's basically saying is, I'm going to use some false belief that you have to show that holding this false belief would only make sense if the resurrection is true. So he's basically saying, for purposes of a debate, I'll assume your false position just to prove my position. Okay? But you have to be very careful when you do that, that you don't start embracing your opposition's biases against biblical Christianity. And so these guys, you know, these are the guys that at one time rejected every writing from Paul and said Paul didn't write any of it. And now it's to the point, New Testament scholarship has become so conservative that New Testament scholars, even liberal New Testament scholars, usually accept at least seven of Paul's writings as authentically from Paul. Yeah, you got Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, Philemon, 1 Thessalonians and Galatians. And there's no question in their minds, Paul wrote those. Okay? Now they want to argue about the others. I can come up with good reasons why Paul wrote the other six as well. But they give us so much stuff now, so much more than they did 150 years ago, because there's so much evidence that's come in, even if you're biased against the text. But we still have to remind ourselves, they are not our friends. So if we can use, you know, some people will give you enough rope to hang their views. If they give us enough rope to hang their views and prove the resurrection, good. But then let's get back to holding to a robust view of inspiration and inerrancy, okay? You know, these were guys that wanted to date the whole New Testament to hundreds of years after it was originally written. Now we've got so many fragments and manuscript copies and early church fathers quoting the scriptures that now even the most radical of New Testament critics, like the Jesus Seminar, will pretty much date the entire New Testament to having been written between 50 and 110 AD. Okay, most evangelical scholars, most pastors, Bible-believing pastors, will date the entire New Testament between 50 AD and 95 AD. Okay, I think we need to look at the possibility of the entire New Testament being written between 35, my hijacking historical Jesus spells it out, quite possibly between 35 AD and 70 AD, with the possible exception of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude might have been written between 75 and 85 AD. But I actually think we need to look at how conservative Bible-believing scholars dated the books before these guys, the historical critical guys, showed up on the scene. We have been influenced by it. For instance, most evangelical pastors will tell you today that Mark wrote first, and then Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark and borrowed from other things, okay? They got that from these guys, okay? Before the historical critical method, everybody agreed with the early church fathers. Matthew wrote first. It was the gospel written to the Jerusalem church. And then Mark and Luke wrote so closely that Luke might have been written before Mark. Mark might have, we're not quite sure. And then John was the last to write. But now even a non-evangelical scholar like Princeton, one of the world's leading New Testament scholars and also one of the world's leading experts on the Dead Sea Scrolls, James Charlesworth at a Princeton seminary, Princeton Theological Seminary, says the thought forms of John's theology places that book more consistently in the mid-50s A.D. So most evangelical pastors will say John wrote his gospel about 85 to 90 A.D., and here you got a guy who's not even an evangelical saying, no. You compare it with the thought forms of the Dead Sea Scrolls, he probably wrote in the mid-50s A.D. Okay? And that's the last gospel written, by the way. I can make a case that Matthew might have written between 35 and 42 A.D., and originally in Hebrew and then translated into Greek, like Papias told us, the early church father. And then Mark may have written in the early to mid-40s A.D., Luke probably wrote between 45 and 50 A.D. and John 50 to 55 A.D. I think you could make a case for them being written that early. And there were certainly Bible scholars making a case for those earlier dates until these guys came on the scene. Okay?
Yeah. Now, when you're writing in your book, when you're talking about how early, you're talking 35, you're talking just a few years after the death of Christ, up to 50, maybe 60 years.
Yeah.
So why are they, I mean, what's the point of attacking that, the idea of the dating it, whether it was here or here? Does it really affect the meaning?
Attack the integrity.
Okay.
Wouldn't it be nice if Matthew was written about 80 AD and we don't know who wrote it?
True.
That's what they're going for.
Okay.
Now, I would argue no way the apostles are going to make up Matthew as the author. He was former tax collector. He was a traitor.
Yes.
It's horrible public relations. The only reason why you would say Matthew wrote his gospel would be if Matthew wrote his gospel.
Yes.
Mark and Luke were not even apostles.
No.
So you can do a better job and make, you know. I acknowledge that, yeah, you would want John as an author. So we need some really solid evidence that John did write. I think it's pretty good evidence. It's the only gospel that never mentions John by name.
Yes.
The author says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I rested my head on his shoulder. He never mentions John by name. It's because he's John. And after the early church thought, Mark got his gospel from Peter. Peter's preaching after Peter left Rome. Mark wrote it. People act like it was after Peter died. No, that's not what the early church fathers wrote. And it seems that Peter went to Rome in the 40s A.D. and then came back to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, and then later on went back to Rome. And there's one church tradition that Peter read the Gospel of Mark and gave it the thumbs up and said, yeah, this does pretty much, not in chronological order, but it does represent my preaching of the Gospel. Well, he couldn't do that if he was dead. And so John Wyndham's work, redating Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and A.T. Robinson, is that the... I confused two guys. John A.T. Robinson, I think is his name, wrote Redating the New Testament. See, two books I'd recommend looking into. But I actually believe Jesus was crucified in 33 A.D., I think when you do Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, that's the best date, 33 A.D., and I think within a couple years, Matthew had already in writing the Jerusalem, the local gospel. So he had to mention the saints rising from the dead, because they already knew that's what happened. Now, if you go outside of Jerusalem, why would you add all these lesser miracles when you're having a hard enough time convincing people of the big miracle that Jesus rose from the dead? But in Jerusalem, these lesser miracles are part of your case for the resurrection, because the people you're writing to, they were either there when Jesus was crucified, or they know people who were there when Jesus was crucified. So they know the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now people would say, well, he talks about people still to this day spreading the rumor that the disciples stole the body. And to this day, it necessitates lots and lots of years. And so, no. You could use it just for something that's only a year or two old. And even if not, somebody could have, a scholar, a scribe could have inserted that one passage. But I think he's just saying, yeah, to this day, a year or two have passed, and they're still spreading this rumor. And, but whatever the case, I think that would have been his Hebrew version. And then when the apostles, 42 to 44 A.D., when they have to flee Jerusalem after James has been beheaded, now all of a sudden the apostles... Don't forget the first... If you read very closely these good hermeneutical principles and you read the book of Acts, who were the first Christians that had to flee Jerusalem? They were not the apostles. Because the apostles were Hebrew speaking Jewish Christians, and they were still caught up with the temple sacrifices. But it was Stephen and the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, the Greek speaking Jews who accepted Christ, and they saw quicker than anybody else that the temple has fulfilled its purpose, and that now it's not circumcision, obeying the Old Testament law and going to the temple and having sacrifices and temple feast days, that's just a shadow. Now Jesus has come. And that they were the first ones that had to flee. Philip also is a Hellenistic name. And so he had to flee as well. And but the apostles were still pretty much safe. They didn't have a death threat made on them until Herod saw that it pleased the Jews when he killed James, the son of Zebedee, and then he imprisoned Peter, figured, I'll kill him next. The angel set him free, and then the apostles fled. And so at that point, he's got to translate it into Greek. And because now he's going to be speaking to Jews. But by the way, all the apostles, when they preached the gospel throughout the world, they were preaching in the synagogues to Jews in foreign countries, and also to Gentiles who converted to Judaism, because they were preaching in the synagogues. It was only Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, that was actually, he and Barnabas, that were actually preaching to the Gentiles. But still they knew the gospel came to the Jew first, then the Gentile. So first they preached in the synagogues, and they wait till they got beat up And then they shake the dust off their sandals and then went into the marketplace and preached to the Gentiles. Okay, two more views we need to cover real quick. But by the way, some of the names of the historical critics, Wallace, Strauss, Wellhausen came up with documentary hypothesis, Schleiermacher, they founded kind of liberalism, theological liberalism, and that's the historical critical period. Then the neo-Orthodox view. So, you know, you went from the orthodoxy, you know, true Christian belief, all the way to liberalism, where man is basically good, he can save himself, and the Bible is a book filled with errors. Karl Barth left this after World War I. The liberals were saying, oh, well, we thought, you know, man has evolved to the point we're never going to have wars again. Then came World War I. So they said, okay, well, this is the war to end all wars. Karl Barth said, no, man is incurable. Man is utterly depraved. But instead of returning to orthodoxy, he came up with neo-orthodoxy. So it's Karl Barth. And he took the reigning philosophy of his day, existentialism, combined it with Christian thought. And so he thought that the Bible contains errors, but it becomes the Word of God to the reader as the reader has, during a moment of crisis, when the reader has an existential encounter with God. And then you can't put it into words. So in other words, the Bible contains errors, but it becomes God's Word to us. And we have this kind of non-rational existential experience with God. But you can't put it into words, so I don't even know why he would call it the Word of God, to be honest with you. He's using word in a different sense than we would. And so obviously the Neo-Orthodox are not going to view the Bible, interpret the Bible the same way that we would. So the Neo-Orthodox view, Karl Barth, the Bible becomes the Word of God to the reader in an existential, subjective encounter we have with God. The Bible becomes the Word of God to the reader in an existential encounter that we have with God while reading the Word. And then the Roman Catholic view, we already talked about that, where it's the Scripture plus church tradition, that's the final authority, not the Bible alone. And that, number two, only the church can interpret the Bible. So the Roman Catholic view, it rejects sola scriptura. The Bible is the final authority. It says, no, it's the Scripture plus church tradition. That's the final authority. And then only the church can rightly interpret the Bible. And so, you know, when you look over the history, even within the Christian church, you see in the patristic period in Antioch, they kind of got it right, rejected the allegorical method, and really tried to exegete the word properly. Then you see in the Reformation, except for literature dealing with the end times, going back to the proper historical, grammatical method where we want to interpret the Scripture in its proper context. But you can see where, you know, given enough time, you know, take something, you know, if you view Christianity as what God did for us, that's perfect. But then if you view Christianity as the people who claim to follow Jesus, now you've added that imperfect element. And so what we want to do is get back to the proper interpretation of the Scriptures. But you can see in each period, the spirit of the age is going to try to use something to pull us away from just accepting what the Bible actually says. So a good portion, and I'll close with this, a good portion of hermeneutics is trying to remove our biases and just accepting the Bible for what it says. Okay? And then stop playing games with the Word of God. And it's easier said than done. So, but that's all about all we have time for tonight. And God bless. Hopefully you got enough of this down for each of the points. What I might do is I might just try to make over the next 2 weeks a copy of my handwritten notes so that if you want to pass it around to make sure you got it. Now, there's going to be more stuff in here than I'm actually telling you to write down. But I don't know, maybe I can even make copies of it.